Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, today we're going to be in verses 47 through 53. Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In his commentary on Luke's gospel, Kent Hughes describes how the famous English writer H.G. Wells viewed the world and God's involvement in the world. H.G. Wells viewed the world like this. The world is like a great stage production directed and managed by God. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes into the wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the head of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God, the producer, is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos. But alas, he is unable to do so. H.G. Wells explains he is a very little, limited God. And how often do our lives seem like that stage production? Hasn't this year seemed like that show? One tragedy, one mistake, one blunder, one misfortune, one disappointment, one heartache, one discouragement after another. And in those times, aren't we tempted to ask the question, where is God in all of this? Has God lost control of the show? What is he doing backstage? What is God doing behind the scenes in all this mess? Well, as the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane shifts from Jesus' agonizing prayer and the disciples' sorrowful sleep, it may appear to us that the production is now falling apart. I mean, where is God in the midst of the violent mob and the swords and the clubs and the bloody ear and the betrayal and arrest of Jesus? As well as imagine, is God a very little, very limited God? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's running around frantically trying to bring order and put things back together. Well, the uninformed and casual reader might look at our text this morning and reach that conclusion. As they see the one who had the power to order the wind and waves to be still with just a word, as they see him being overcome by a traitor's kiss and by a hostile crowd. But when we look closer, and when we dig a little deeper into this passage, we find that Luke is actually presenting quite the opposite picture to us. And that he's giving us one grand theological truth, and that is that God is sovereign over sin. God is sovereign over sin. We are not to see Jesus in this passage as some helpless, wimpy victim. And God is not frantically running around, wringing his hands, trying to figure out what he's going to do next. The set is not crumbling and the production is not falling apart. But rather, through it all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remains in complete control even when the hour of darkness reigns. He is not a very little limited God. And what Luke wants us to see in this passage is that even in the greatest hour of evil, God reigns in the dark. God reigns in the dark. Our confession of faith affirms the truth that God is indeed sovereign over sin. In chapter 5, section 4, we read, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan even includes the first fall and every other sinful action of both angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. And yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin." And this paragraph in our confession of faith summarizes what the Bible teaches on this topic, that God is in fact sovereign over sin. And so from our passage today, I want you to see three ways where this is demonstrated to us. Three ways in which we see God's sovereignty over sin. We see it, first of all, in verses 47 and 48. And that he knows the sin that is within. God knows the sin within. And secondly, we see in verses 49 through 51 that God heals what sin destroys. God heals what sin destroys. And finally, in verses 52 and 53, we'll see that God controls evil. God controls evil. While Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and remember last week he was exhorting them to pray that they would not fall into temptation, as Jesus is telling them this again in the garden, this crowd enters the scene. We're told this crowd includes chief priests, temple police, and elders. In John chapter 18, verse 3, we're told that also in this crowd are a band of soldiers, and the word that John uses is a word referring to a Roman cohort, which could have been made up to 600 men. They're also part of this crowd. So we see a large mob has come to arrest Jesus, and they're expecting a fight. John's gospel says they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Luke tells us in his account that they're armed with swords and with clubs. And who is it that's leading the way? Who is in front of this small army that's come out to arrest Jesus? Well, it's none other than Judas, one of the 12 apostles, leading the way as this crowd comes into the garden to arrest Jesus. And as Judas enters the garden, it at first appears that he is going to approach Jesus as a friend with a kiss. As a sign of respect, as a sign of honor, often in that time, students would kiss their teacher, kiss their master. And the Greek word for kiss comes from the Greek word phileo, which means to love, to show warm affection, to cherish. This is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 7 when the sinful woman comes to Jesus and begins kissing his feet as a sign of gratitude for the forgiveness and freedom she had received by his grace. She lavishes tender love and shows deep affection on her Savior by kissing him. This same word is used in the epistles where the Apostle Paul says we should greet one another with a holy kiss in the church. A kiss to be a symbol of affection, of respect, of love among friends. But for Judas, this kiss was not a show of love or respect. Or affection. It was a sign of betrayal, a sign of hatred. With his lips, Judas comes into the garden to present himself as a friend to Jesus. But in his heart, he was an enemy. And Jesus can see right through the hypocrisy. He looks beyond Judas's lips and peers straight into Judas's heart. John 18:4 says that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And he knows what Judas plans to do. He knows that Judas's intention is to betray him with a kiss. And so before Judas does anything, before Judas can commit the act, in verse 48, Jesus says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in Greek, the emphasis is on the word kiss. The emphasis is on Judas's action. It's literally with a kiss. The Son of Man, will you betray? It's highlighting what Judas is about to do. And Jesus' question then is bringing to light the darkness that was in Judas's heart. That despite the public display of affection, Jesus knows the sin that was within the heart of Judas. And by revealing this hidden sin and exposing Judas's hypocrisy, Jesus attempts to have Judas reconsider what he is about to do. To think about the consequences that will come to him for betraying the Son of Man. He wants to bring Judas to the terrible realization of the sin that he had planned in his heart, that he was going to commit with his lips. In other words, this was a final wake-up call to Judas. Jesus is giving him the opportunity to repent, to confess his sin. He's saying, "Judas, with a kiss, will you betray the Son of Man? Judas, are you sure you want to do this? You're really going to betray me with a kiss? Don't you realize what you're doing?" And in order for God to be sovereign over sin, then he must also have omniscience of sin. Because absolute sovereignty requires absolute knowledge. If God is somehow caught off guard by sin, or if there is some possible way that you and I could hide our sin from God, then he can't be sovereign over it. He can't rule and order and direct and govern that which he does not know. And yet he knows all things. And he can see beyond the kiss of betrayal, right into the heart. And so what David declares about God in Psalm 139 is true for all of us. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." God has perfect, complete, accurate knowledge of us. And he can see and he knows that sin that is deep within our hearts. And you see, it's because his perfect knowledge of Judas that he was able to confront Judas with his word. It's because he knew what was in Judas's heart that he could ask the question. And the same is true for all of us. Because of God's perfect knowledge of us, he is able to take his word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, and cut us to the quick in order that we might repent, in order that we might stop and not carry out the evil desires that are lurking within. And so I wonder this morning, underneath your outward display of affection for Jesus, your singing, your giving, your praying, your worshiping, your attendance this morning, that underneath that outward display, what betrayal might be lurking in your own heart? Maybe you've been entertaining thoughts of betraying your spouse through lust, an affair, abandonment. Have you been considering betraying your boss at work with a lack of integrity, a lack of honesty? Students, maybe you think about betraying your teachers, submitting someone else's work and pretending that it's yours. Maybe you entertain thoughts of betraying your neighbor, your friend, by gossiping. Maybe you contemplate betraying your brothers and sisters in Christ and walking out on them. Maybe you think about betraying your Lord. It's just all too much. And you're thinking about leaving the faith and chasing after the world. But whatever secret, dark sin that you may be hiding today, that may be unknown to anyone else, no one knows it but you. The truth is that God knows it, and He sees it. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I willing to let His Word bring it to light? Will I let His Word diagnose my sin and expose the deceit and betrayal that's within? Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." And if God is speaking to your heart today by His Spirit, don't harden your heart. Don't close your heart to His Word. But instead, accept the loving and kind rebuke of God. Let His perfect knowledge of your true condition and the power of His Word and His Spirit bring you to repentance. Judas refused to listen. With a hardened and deceived heart, he went forward with his betrayal. But if the Holy Spirit gives you grace, humble yourself and cry out to God, asking for His forgiveness and asking God to give you the strength to turn away from that sin that is within you. And don't delay. Don't think, "I'll do this tomorrow, I'll do it later today." Do it right away. And we have this promise from God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's sovereignty over sin is revealed in the fact that He sees the sin within, even when it's covered up by a kiss. But also His sovereignty over sin is found in the truth that He heals what sin destroys. He heals what sin destroys. Now, by this point in the story, the disciples are now wide awake, and they are aware of what is taking place. They begin to put two and two together. They see the betrayer coming with a large crowd, and they know this can only mean one thing, that Jesus is about to be delivered into the hands of men, just as He had told them. In verse 49, we read, "And when those who were around Him saw what would follow," in other words, they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to understand. They see what's happening. They said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" We know their problem from last week. They were sleeping when they should have been spiritually preparing in prayer. And because they're unprepared, they are ill-equipped to face this battle. And all they can think to do in this moment is take up a sword and fight. But the problem is they're fighting the wrong enemy and they're fighting with the wrong weapon. We know and they know their enemy is Satan, who has wanted to sift them like wheat. They're unprepared. And although their zeal is misplaced, I think we have to hand it to the disciples for their valor in this moment. I mean, the odds are not in their favor. They're facing a crowd of up to 600 armed men. And there's 11 of them, and they have two swords, and yet they're willing to fight. But this isn't to be another David and Goliath type moment in the Bible, because this time the king will surrender to his enemies. This time the king cannot pick up a sling and a stone. And even though King Jesus had at his authority the ability to command a host of an angel army to come and fight, Jesus knew this battle could not be won in the garden, and it would not be won with a sword. Rather, the war against sin and death and hell would have to be fought and won on the cross by his blood. And so before Jesus can even answer the question, should we fight? Should we take up a sword? One of the disciples, and we're told in John's gospel that it's Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, who John tells us his name is Malchus. Peter had declared he was ready to die for Jesus, and now he shows us he's also ready to fight for Jesus as well. One of the problems with what Peter does here is that his attack plays right into the hands of Jesus' enemies. This violent act could now give them the justification they need to arrest Jesus. They could now present Jesus and his followers as insurrectionists, as revolutionaries. See, this man claims to be a king, and his followers are willing to fight in order to give him a kingdom. This would be all the evidence the Jewish leadership would need to go before Pilate and make a plausible case that he should have Jesus executed as a dangerous zealot and harm to Rome. Well, immediately Jesus intervenes in the situation by speaking a word and performing a miracle. In verse 51, he says, "No more of this." He would not allow his disciples to fight for him or defend him. And then he touches Malchus's ear. And that act of Jesus is what prevents further violence in the garden. I wondered as I was reading this text, why did they not start fighting? Well, it's because of what Jesus does. He makes it clear through what he says and through this miracle that he's not going to fight, and nor will his followers, that they will not engage in a battle. But Jesus' miracle does more than just prevent an eruption of violence between the disciples and the crowd. In this miracle, we have a picture of God's sovereignty over sin as Jesus in that moment healed what sin had destroyed. There's no other miracle like this one in the gospel. This is the only time that Jesus responds with a miracle to someone who is injured physically by violence. And notice Malchus doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. Malchus doesn't demonstrate any kind of faith. Malchus doesn't thank Jesus for healing him. And yet quickly Jesus moves in to repair and to restore the destruction that had happened with this tender healing touch. And this is the final miracle that Jesus performs before the cross. And what we need to see is that this act of love, this act of healing, was not reserved for Jesus' faithful followers, his friends, his family. I mean, certainly all the apostles had ailments and needs that Jesus could have met and healed and performed a miracle in their lives. But that's not what he did. This final miracle before his crucifixion was reserved for his enemy. It was reserved for one of the ones who had come out to arrest him. Jesus reaches out in compassion and love and touches Malchus and heals his ear. The last work of Jesus' hands, before they were bound by ropes and nailed to a cross, was to lovingly restore what sin had destroyed. And to do that not for an enemy, or not for a friend, but for an enemy. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus repeatedly move toward the broken, the sick, the downcast, the outcast, the poor, the weak, the wounded. Moving towards them with affection and abundant compassion and healing. Forgiving sins and freeing captives in order to give back the life and the joy and the peace and the blessing that sin had stolen. Christ came to heal hearts pierced by sadness. Christ came to restore relationships that are severed by bitterness. Christ came to reconcile men and women, boys and girls who are cut off from God because of their sin. Christ came to heal what sin destroyed. And he came to do this not for his friends. He came to do this for his enemies. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Before God saves us by his grace, we are all like Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Enemies of Christ, cut by sin, and in desperate need of healing. The good news is that by the life and death and resurrection of Christ, he can now heal what sin has destroyed. And he does that for everyone who comes to him in faith, trusting in him for salvation. And if you haven't turned away from your sin and trusted in Christ, won't you do that? Won't you call out to the one who has the power to save you and to heal all that sin has destroyed in your life? Now, you and I understand the painful effects of sin. And we live with those effects every day. Maybe it's sin that's been committed against us. We feel the sting of that, the hurt of that. Or maybe it's sin that we have committed. And there are times, yes, when we can seek reconciliation, and we should seek reconciliation with those we have hurt in our sin. But there are also times when there's nothing we can do about it. When we've done things in our past, and we've committed sins in our past that have created great destruction and heartache, and have had terrible consequences. And we can't go back in time, and we can't reverse what we've done as much as we may want to and long to. But what we see in this passage is that even though we may not be able to do anything with what's happened in the past, our God has the power to heal what sin has destroyed. And some of you need to hear that this morning. As maybe you walk around with regrets, thinking, I wish I had never said this, or I wish I had not have done that. To know that God has the power to heal what sin has destroyed. And some of you here I know are suffering from the effects of sin against you. Broken relationships, broken lives. You know what sin has done. And you know there's nothing you can do about it, as much as you try to make things right. And you need to hear this morning that God has the power to heal what sin has destroyed. And as we consider these things, then it should give us as Christians a longing and a yearning for the return of Christ. Because until Christ comes back and until we're resurrected from the dead, we will continue to deal with the effects of sin. But our hope and the promise that we have is that one day God is going to make it all right. And God will, in fact, heal what sin has destroyed. This time of year, we sing Joy to the World. We sing that at Christmas, but it's really not about the baby in the manger. It's about the King that is returning. And listen to these words, what we anticipate on that day when he returns. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse is found. In other words, when Christ returns, all that sin has destroyed, he is going to heal. And when earth receives her king, we will repeat the sounding joy for his gracious work. His sovereignty over sin guarantees that he is, in fact, going to heal what sin has destroyed for all who love him and have been called according to his purposes. Well, after addressing Judas and then the disciples, Jesus finally confronts the crowd who's come to arrest him. And as he addresses the crowd, we learn that God is sovereign over sin because he controls evil. In verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. And we know that since Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he has not tried to hide from the authorities for several days, publicly teaching in the temple. And some of these same authorities had publicly confronted and challenged Jesus in the temple on his teaching. Now, when Jesus was teaching this final week of his life, he did reveal the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He told them of their coming condemnation if they would not repent. He prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the church and his return in power and glory. But never in any of his teaching or his ministry did Jesus present himself as some sort of dangerous revolutionary, as a man who wanted to incite a revolt or to lead a rebellion. And Jesus says, you have come against me as if I'm a dangerous criminal. And day after day after day in the temple, the chief priests, the officers, the elders had the opportunity to arrest Jesus. He was right there in front of them. At any point, they could have seized him. And we know from Luke 19:47 that this has been their desire. They have wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. This is their deepest desire. More than anything, they want to get rid of him. So why didn't they? Day after day after day, he's right in front of them, teaching. Why did they get him then? Well, from their reasoning, their explanation, and from a human perspective, the reason they didn't destroy Jesus when he was in the temple is because they were afraid of the people. The people are hanging on his every words. They're mesmerized by what Jesus is teaching. They're fascinated with him. And they know it's too dangerous and too risky to arrest Jesus in front of his fans and followers. They might retaliate. And so they have to wait for a better opportunity. And they can get Jesus away from these crowds. And under the cloak of darkness, they can arrest him. That's the reason they give as to why they didn't act sooner in the temple. But what we need to see in this text is that above their reasoning and superseding their perspective is God's sovereignty over sin. Because according to Jesus, the reason they did not arrest him in the temple, the reason they didn't lay hands on him when they had multiple opportunities before, is because it had not been the time appointed by God. God used their fear of man in order to delay Jesus' arrest. God kept them from carrying out their evil plan until the time that he had foreordained. And so at the end of verse 53, Jesus says to them, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. They could not have laid hands on Jesus until that time. But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, that hour had come. The power of darkness had arrived, and they could finally fulfill their evil desire. And at that moment, as Jesus spoke those words, Satan and the powers of darkness began to unleash the full force of their wickedness, their hatred, their wrath, their vengeance on Jesus. It was at that moment that the ancient serpent began to strike the heel of the woman's seed. And Satan, being aware of that ancient prophecy that was given when the first Adam fell in the first garden, the prophecy, he knew that his time would be short to attack the second Adam in this garden. But he knows that now this is the hour and reign of darkness. This is the time of his dominion. God had freed Satan to do his worst work. There would be no limits to the onslaught on the Son of God. And evil would not relent, would not let up until Christ's body was hanging on the cross. They would attack to the death. It was hell's dark hour. But we should see it was also heaven's sovereign hour. This time had been ordained by God before the world began. One writer explains, God had arranged all the preceding centuries, all the intervolutions of time, all the events from Genesis 1:1 up to this moment in such a way that there would be a place for this hour, the hour in which his son would be bound. He allowed neither the forces above nor the forces below to tamper with the clock of history. He directed the battle of Caesars, the conflicts of kings, the migration of peoples, the courses of stars and sun and moon, and the complex movement of all things in the world in such a way that this hour would come and had to come. And now that it had come, God turned hell loose to do its worst in order that his plan to save his people through the death and resurrection of Christ would be accomplished. This text clearly reveals to us that God controls evil, that he appoints the time for evil to do its work. And there is nothing that evil can do to advance the time by even 1 second or make it last longer than God has ordained. God's sovereign schedule is what determines evil's hour, but it's also God's sovereign purpose that determines evil's outcome. This should bring us much comfort as the battle with evil rages on in our world. And it seems today that many Christians are fearful of what's coming next, fearful of maybe increased persecution in America, fearful of a virus, fearful of many things. But if we believe this truth, that God is in fact controlling evil, then we have no reason to be afraid. We can trust the God who can tell evil when it can work. We can trust the God who will use evil to accomplish his purposes. And so no matter how wicked and perverse this world may become, God is controlling evil. If the church is persecuted, God is controlling evil. When the enemy of death hits close to us, God is controlling evil. And when we walk through a long, dark night, God is controlling evil. We're reminded in Ephesians 6 that our battle in this world is not flesh and blood, but we are battling a spiritual enemy, the one who reigns over this present darkness. And yet we know that even in the hour of darkness, God is sovereign over us. He's sovereign over sin, controlling evil. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ will have victory. He will win the battle. And if you are united to him by faith, then his victory is your victory. As he triumphed over sin, hell, and the grave, as he triumphed over all evil in his resurrection, so too will you when he raises you from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, let us see that H.G. Wells was wrong. We don't serve a very little, limited God. We worship a sovereign God. We serve a God who is sovereign over all things, including sin. The God who can see the sin within, the God who can heal what sin has destroyed, and the God who controls evil. So when it seems like your life's production is falling apart, when it seems like the world is spinning out of control, and when it seems like evil's hour has no end, let us remember this God, the God who's sovereign over your sin and my sin and over the sin of the whole world. And he's sovereign over it so that he can accomplish his perfect, holy purposes. And that means for us that whatever happens to any of the children of God, even if it happens as a result of sin, we know it's happening because of his appointment. But it's for his glory and it's ultimately for our good. That is the mighty, powerful God that we serve. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, how encouraged we are to know today that you are indeed sovereign over all things. And we often say that, but I don't know how often we take the time to consider what we're saying. And so thank you today for a reminder that your sovereignty even comes down to being over sin and evil, governing it and using it all for your purposes. I pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us with this truth, that we would live our lives in light of it, that we would trust you when times are dark and life is hard, that we would trust you and we would remember your promises of the world that is to come when Christ returns. And also that we would remember when we're contemplating that secret darkness in our own hearts, to remember and realize it's not a secret to you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this message and you would help us to not only hear, but to do what it is you are leading us to do in response. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.